Thank you, Howard, and good morning. Our psalm is Psalm 37, but due to the length of the psalm, it's a psalm of some 40 verses. We will not deal with the whole psalm this morning. We'll deal with the first half, verses 1 through 22, and then we'll finish it next week. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, and for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow, to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. Now, you may have a version that translates that differently. Glory of the pastures has been translated flowers of the pastures, and I think the King James Version has the sheep of the pastures, or the fat of the sheep of the pastures. I'm not forget exactly how it puts it. This is a difficult verse to translate, but the meaning seems clear, however, whatever the details of it are, and that is that the wicked are transient. He says, they vanish. Like smoke, they vanish. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land. Those cursed by him will be cut off. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you for this time together as we come as the body of Christ to people who have been chosen by you from the foundation of the earth, and people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and people who have had the blessings of the cross applied to them by your grace through the Holy Spirit, grace which has produced faith in every child of yours. We thank you for those blessings. We pray that if there be any in our midst who do not know Christ as Savior, that you might convict them of their sin and bring them to a saving knowledge of him. Father, we consider the psalm that David wrote so many centuries ago and see how it applies so much to us. You are the sovereign God, and that really is the comfort that he gives, that you are in control. You control our destinies. You know our days, every one of them. You know the needs that we have. You know the direction they are going. You know the end of our days. You've planned it. And so we look to you in praise. Praise you for our salvation because we recognize that we have it by your grace. We ask it for those who may not know Christ because we know it comes from you. And so we look to you for it and pray that you would move upon their hearts that they might as well. And we look to you, Father, as the source of all blessings in this life, material blessings and spiritual blessings. And as we consider the psalm this morning, and in fact, as we consider any portion of Scripture, we are reminded that we are in your debt. We are dependent upon you for all things in this life, the material and the spiritual, whatever they may be, they come from you. We are a needy people, Father. We need to be instructed in your word. We need to be built up in the faith. We need to feed upon the truth of the Scriptures. And so as we attempt to do that this morning, Father, we ask that you bless us. Bless us as we study and as we read and as we think. May our thoughts be guided by you and directed to a correct understanding of the things that David was inspired to write in this psalm. And may we be encouraged by them, and may we be given the proper perspective on life, the perspective that he instructs us to have here, that he gives to us. And so we look to you to teach us, Father, and provide that instruction for us and that guidance for us. And we pray also for the material needs that we have. We pray for the sick, and we pray that you might give recovery and encouragement. We thank you for the great recovery that you gave to Sammy Kaiser and how easily the surgery went, complicated surgery, and yet it went without flaw. And he has recovered so well. We pray that he would continue to recover. We pray for others that they would do the same. Pray for the Syrians and pray that you would give them healing and encouragement. Relieve the discomfort that both Leo and Zara are experiencing. Others, Father, as well. You know the needs of every one of us because you know all of our days. You know all of our needs. You know our condition. You know it completely. And so we look to you to bless. We thank you for what you've given us, for the jobs that we have, the employment that you have supplied us with, and pray that we would honor you in our employment. We pray that we would honor you in this place now. We pray you'd bless us. We pray that you'd bless us again when we come back this evening as we celebrate the Lord's death on our behalf. And we pray that all that would be done in the meeting this evening would honor you and build up your people in the faith. And help us through our time together now and this evening to remember that this life is brief. We are like the grass. We are like the flowers of the field. We are like the glory of the field. Here, but for a brief time. And eternity stretches before us. May we live for that. May we live in light of that. May we live lives that are pleasing to you now, lives in which we redeem the time. Help us in the time together now to do that, to learn these lessons and to apply them. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. One of the great riddles of life, at least for the people of God, is why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Asaph contemplated that problem in Psalm 73, and he says they almost stumbled over it. He says of the wicked that their body is fat, they are not in trouble as other men. In other words, they enjoy the good life while he struggles along, and that made him envious, he says. And so he asks, why is that? Why do the wicked prosper? That's what David deals with in Psalm 37. He doesn't try to tackle the problem philosophically as the Greeks did or give a theological explanation for the wicked's prosperity. That can be found in the Bible, but not in Psalm 37. Instead, David approaches the problem as a wise counselor and gives practical advice on how to live in the world of the wicked. How, for example, we are to respond when we see a man at the office, cheating on his wife, or cheating on his income tax, and seeming to get away with it. And we're tempted to follow along in that way. What's our response to be? What's our attitude to be? How should we think and respond in such a world? And very simply, David advises two responses. Take the long view and take the high view. The high view being a relationship with the Lord. Look up. Look to Him. Cultivate a relationship with the Lord. Enjoy His fellowship. And the long view being the long range perspective. Consider the end of the wicked and consider the end of the righteous. Regardless of the present circumstances, the future of the righteous is infinitely better than the future of the wicked. And all that the wicked possesses in this life is possessed only for a very brief time. And so throughout the psalm, David's advice is look up and look ahead. He wrote this psalm in his old age. He says in verse 25, "Now I am old." And so it expresses the wisdom that comes with age. David had lived a long life. He had seen it all. He had seen the wicked and the way that they go. And he had seen how the Lord blesses those who trust in Him and who look to Him. And so out of his broad experience in life and his deep knowledge of God, he gives wise counsel. In fact, Psalm 37 has been classified as a wisdom psalm because it resembles the Proverbs in its tone and style. Each stanza is more or less a complete proverb, and some of the verses in this psalm are repeated in the Proverbs, either verbatim or in a general way. It's another of the acrostic psalms. We have seen some of those in our studies this summer, and the first letter of each stanza follows the order of the Hebrew alphabet, which would have helped in memorizing David's counsel, his advice. And the first word of advice that he gives on how to live in a wicked world is, don't worry. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. Literally, his words mean, do not get heated. Don't get incensed over the wicked. Don't get worked up. Stay calm. Some have paraphrased it, stay cool. Well, that's what he means. Don't get worked up. That's David's first principle. But it's not easy to do. How can we not envy those who seem to have it all, who have health and wealth, who have power and prestige, beauty and popularity? And how can we not be heated and angry over those who are wicked and prosper by evil means? How can we not fret over what we see happening all around us in an evil age? There is such a thing as being angry and not sinning. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4 and verse 26. We call it righteous indignation. It is a kind of selfless anger. Anger at sin. Anger at that which is wrong and abuse. But this is not that. This is what we call a selfish anger, the kind that eats at a person and consumes him and leads to sin. Either sin against the Lord in bitterness because of one's circumstance in life that doesn't seem to be particularly favorable or enjoyable and doesn't seem to be remedied. People can become bitter over their lot in life. And so that kind of anger and envy can lead to bitterness against the Lord, and it can lead to bitterness against others, against men, and the kind of response that is that of jealousy or envy or even vengeance. That's what David warns against. But still, taken by itself, David's instruction not to worry or be envious is a statement that has little force. So we want to ask, well, why not? And so in the next verses, he reinforces his statement and he explains why we should not be angry. And first, in verse 2, he gives the long perspective, the long-range view on the wicked. And then in the next verses, with encouragement to the righteous, he reinforces this counsel that he gives. He says, don't fret over evil doers, for, in verse 2, they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. In other words, their success and their lives are shallow and they are short-lived. Grass and flowers are a common Old Testament symbol for the brevity of life. Isaiah uses these figures in Isaiah 40 when he writes, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Both David and Isaiah lived in Jerusalem and in the surrounding region of Judah, which is an area that is dry much of the year. Jerusalem sits just above the Judean desert and the hills that overlook that desert. But in the springtime, just after the rains have fallen and the rainy season is complete, the whole area bursts with life. Grass and wildflowers grow everywhere. The desert literally blooms, and it's a fantastic sight to see. All over Jerusalem, you see bright colors of spring. And in modern Jerusalem, the young children during the springtime are let off one day out of the year to walk around with their teacher and look at the wildflowers that have sprouted up everywhere. It's a beautiful sight, but it all ends as quickly as it happens. Before long, the hot winds from the south blow over the land, the grass and flowers wither, and the desert returns. That's the wicked. Regardless of how much power or wealth they gain in this life, they are just mortals who live under the rule of God, and someday He will blow upon them and they will go the way of the grass, the way of all flesh. For the greatest of them, it is all short-lived. So why envy them? Their beauty and their glory is brief. All that they will ever have in this life is very short-lived. And then forever they will have nothing, nothing but eternal misery and sorrow. That's nothing to envy. That's the perspective that David gives on the wicked. We shouldn't give in to envy or hate or self-pity. Really, our pity should be reserved for them. And we should look to the Lord. That's the encouragement that David gives in verse 3. It's the encouragement to look up. We will never disabuse ourselves of envy by concentrating on what the wicked have and what we don't have. We can only gain the right attitude by focusing our attention on the Lord, by looking to Him, by delighting in Him, and realizing that we have infinite wealth and rich life in Him. That's the emphasis of verses 3 through 5. David writes, trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord. And then in verse 8, he again warns against fretting because of evildoers. He says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. And so the instruction here is that we shouldn't be obsessed with the wicked. We shouldn't be obsessed with the world and the things of the world. Rather, we should be preoccupied with the Lord. In verse 3, we are encouraged to trust in Him, put our faith and our confidence in Him. Believe His word and rest in it. Rest in the promises that He gives. Trust in the Lord and do good, he says. The two always go together. A vital faith, a living faith in the Lord results in an active life of doing good for others. They are the works that we do, the deeds that we do, are the consequence of being in touch with God's life. Later in the psalm, in verse 21, David contrasts the conduct of the wicked with that of the righteous. He says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Generosity should characterize the godly. God is generous, and His people should be generous. We should reflect His character, and giving where we see a need is an important way of doing good. That's what David counsels us to do. The wicked take, it's the righteous who give, and a great test of a man's faith, great test of a Christian's maturity in the faith is seen in how firmly he or she holds on to the things of this world. Sometimes hard to let go of them. But the maturity of a person's faith is seen in how firmly we hold on to those things. God's people are a generous people. At least we should be. We have received mercy, and so we should show mercy. We are to do good. Do good with our time, do good with our possessions. It's not important how much time or how much possessions we have. What is important is how we use what we have and use them when we see those in need. And so the exhortation here is don't sit and brood about the wicked. Trust in the Lord and get active. Be a blessing to others. Live out the Lord's life in the midst of this wicked world. And delight yourself in the Lord, he says. Find your happiness in him. And that's a command. In fact, all of these statements here in these first verses are commands that he gives. But it is a command that we delight ourselves in the Lord. And if we're not a joyful people, then there is something wrong. C.S. Lewis wrote, "It is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can." Now, obviously, not happy as the wicked are happy, or happy over the same things that they are happy, but happy, joyful, as a result of delighting ourselves in the Lord. Paul says the same thing. He says to the Philippians that they are to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And that's not the first time that he says it, or the only time that he says that in that book. You're familiar with the book of Philippians, and some people take the theme of that book as joy. We're to be a people that are joyful. We rejoice in the Lord. We delight in the Lord. Now, this is a point at which I think we all must confess failure and feel conviction over our lack of joy in the Lord, our failure to delight in him. What is the object of your greatest interest and affection? What is the source of your delight in this world? That's a question we should ask ourselves in light of this statement that David makes. I think we can answer that for ourselves, and we answer, well, what do we do with our free time? Most of you are very busy during most of the week, but all of us, to some degree, have free time. How do we use it? What do we put it into? The things of this world? We fill our free time with entertainment, sports. What is it that gives us the greatest satisfaction in life? Is it our job or our family or modern conveniences? Now, none of those things are bad in themselves. In fact, they're all blessings, and there's nothing wrong with seeking pleasure. The problem is we so often seek pleasure in the least satisfying things, and those things can become a distraction from what is most satisfying of all, the Lord himself. C.S. Lewis compared Christians and our interest in the pleasures and the gadgets of this world and our lack of interest in the Lord to an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. Can't conceive of that, so he's content to continue making mud pies. Well, he says that when it comes to finding pleasure in this world, we are far too easily pleased. And what he means by that is we settle for what is second best or third best. And in so doing, we rob ourselves of the greatest pleasure. And that greatest pleasure is found in the Lord. Now that's what David is saying here. The Lord is the greatest object and source of pleasure. He himself is the answer to the frustration, the fretting that comes with life in this world. David's counsel is don't seek satisfaction in the things of this world. Don't even seek it in God's good gifts, but seek it in God himself, in knowing him. That sounds very strange in our day. The world and everything around us gives a very different message from that, but that is the teaching of the Bible. And as men and women of faith, that's how we live, by faith, not by sight. If we went by sight and we trusted our senses, then we would have to say, yes, My pleasure in this world is going to be found in the things of this world, and my security is going to be found in the things of this world, and I must seek that first. And yet we don't live by sight, we live by faith, and the man and the woman of faith must trust what the Scriptures say, and what they say is we are to find our joy in the Lord. That's where joy is found, true joy, lasting joy, in Him and in the knowledge of Him and in the relationship that we have with Him. The truly happy, joyful person begins with faith in God's Word and in learning from it. And so David says, in effect, pursue joy in the Lord, and the result will be He will give you the desires of your heart. Now that is a passage or a verse that can be given a lot of improper meaning and can be twisted to a wrong end. But what he is saying very simply is every legitimate desire will be met perfectly. And our desires will become increasingly legitimate the more we delight in the Lord. That's the answer to fretting about the wicked and being envious of them. And so he says in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. Literally, the word commit means to roll. And so it gives a very nice picture of taking the concerns of our life off our shoulders. Anger and jealousy and worry that we might have, and rolling all of them onto the shoulders of God. That's what Peter says that we're to do in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. He says, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. God does care for each and every one of His people. He cares for us infinitely. He doesn't care for one more than the other. He cares for all of us equally, all of us alike, and His care is infinite. And God has not called us to a life in which we are expected to carry more than we can. To endure more than we can endure. He gives us great responsibilities in this life. In fact, it's true that He lays great burdens upon us and yet always promises to carry them for us. We're simply to roll them onto Him and rest in Him. And in God's time, He will answer us and He will vindicate us and He will, as David says in verse 6, bring forth our righteousness as the light. So David writes in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. In other words, don't become impatient. Don't take matters into your own hands. That's often what we want to do. We want to settle the matter in our own way and get it taken care of. But what David is saying is don't do that. Leave things to God. Pray about them. Roll them onto God's shoulders and wait for His response. Waiting is one of the hardest things to do. It calls for patience on our part, and that's not easy. But God always answers in His time, and He is never late with His answer. Spurgeon writes, in a story, we wait for the end to clear up the plot. We ought not to prejudge the great drama of life, but stay still till the closing scene. That's true. And we could carry out his statement with an illustration from common experience. We see his point and the application. When we read a novel or we pick up a novel, we don't begin by reading the conclusion. We don't begin by trying to find out the end of it all at the very beginning. We begin at the beginning and then we patiently follow out the plot to the end. And when the plot thickens, when we find ourselves mystified by it, unable to figure out who did it, well, we don't get discouraged and throw the book aside. That's part of the joy of the experience of reading a mystery. We read on more eagerly to discover how it does end. Well, we're to do the same thing in the personal matters of life. Psalm 139, David writes, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." In other words, God has already written our story. It's in his book. He knows the end. And for those who trust in Him, it will be a good and a glorious end. But in the meantime, we're in the middle of the book, so to speak, and at times it is very mysterious. We can't understand why God has written our story the way He has written it, why He has ordained certain events in our lives, why the plot turns the way it does. But what David is saying is just wait. Trust in the Lord, and He will make it all clear in His time. That's the assurance David gives in the next verses. And we are, as he again will say, to look ahead, trust Him for the future. We are to take the long view, for, he writes in verse 9, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. That's our future. And our future is one that involves inheriting the land and having abundant prosperity. And throughout this psalm, a great deal of stress is placed on that. It's placed on inheriting the land. We see it here in just these verses we read, in verses 9 and 11, and then in verse 22, we see it again. For those blessed by Him will inherit the land. We see it in verses 29 and 34. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Now what that shows is the people of God have a future on this earth. The word land is used in all of these references. It's the same in all of these references, I should say. And it's the same as the word that is used in verse 3 where David writes that we are to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Now, the land that he's referring to there is the land of Israel, the land in which he was living. So it is this land, this earth. That's what John promises, a future on this earth in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, where he writes, and they will reign upon the earth. And then in chapter 20 and verse 4, he writes that those who were resurrected at Christ's return reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, they reigned where John said earlier they would reign, on the earth. So our inheritance is this earth, but it is different. It is without the wicked. It is without want. It is to be glorious. What David is referring to here is the future messianic kingdom. That is what we look forward to. That is our inheritance. And those who will inherit it are the humble, or as the King James Version translates it, the meek. That's what we are familiar with from this Lord's statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, the Beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The problem with the word meek is that it suggests the idea of being weak, and we tend to equate the two. Meekness is weakness. And so the word humble is better, but still it too doesn't always suggest strength. And so I think the best way to define the term is by example, and the classic example of the meek or the humble is Moses. In Numbers 12 and verse 3, he says, we read, now the man Moses was very meek or very humble above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. So he was the most humble man on earth. But he wasn't the weakest. He wasn't the most cowardly man on earth, and that's obvious as you just review over his life. When he was a young man, in fact, one of the first things we see about Moses is he goes out to visit his people, he goes out to visit the Hebrews, and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew, and he becomes incensed, he becomes angry, and he slays the Egyptian. And so from the very beginning, we see that kind of boldness, brazen boldness, recklessness perhaps. And then we see him not long after that as an old man, having spent some time out in the desert. And then he's standing before Pharaoh. And then he leads out the nation from Egypt, and he governed the nation with strength and courage. He was not at all weak, but he was obedient. He was a man who trusted in the Lord. He was a man who was submissive to him. And that's really the meaning here of this word meek or humble. Now, you see that in the context of Numbers chapter 12, where he is called very humble, because in that chapter is recorded a rebellion that was staged against him. Moses had married a Cushite woman, a woman of Ethiopia, and it had angered his brother Aaron and particularly angered his sister Miriam. And so they challenged Moses' authority as the leader of the people. And they asked, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? In other words, aren't we able to lead as well and govern just as well as Moses? Should he have all of the authority? And so they challenged his authority. They challenged his God-given position. Well, how did Moses respond to that? He didn't fight to hold on to his position. He didn't lash out because they had insulted his wife. He let the Lord handle it, and the Lord did handle it, and severely disciplined Miriam. Now, that's quite a change from what the young Moses would have done, because and he was younger and less in control of his passions. He slew an Egyptian. But here he leaves it to the Lord. And what that indicates is the Lord had brought about in this man great change through all of the experiences of his life, through his years on the backside of the desert, the hard years as a shepherd, through the various disappointments that he'd experienced in life, and no doubt the weight of the responsibility that God had put upon his shoulders as the one who would lead Israel, and all of that in various ways had been used of God to change Moses, change his character. He had tamed his passion so that Moses was now meek. He was humble in that he was submissive to the Lord. He was really something of a model for this psalm, not fretting and trusting in the Lord. So the meek, the humble, are those who entrust themselves to the Lord. They are strong as a result of their reliance on the Lord, as a result of their submission to Him. And so to say that the meek shall inherit the earth is to say that those who trust in the Lord and not in themselves, they shall enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom to come. They are the ones that will have an eternal inheritance. That's our future. It is a glorious one. It is one that we should be looking forward to and living for. But we live in the present, and the present is still difficult. And David develops the difficulty that we face vividly in verses 12 through 15, where he describes in more detail the conflict between the righteous and the wicked. To this point, the conflict has occurred in the mind. The wicked exasperate the righteous by their sin. Their sin is vexing to our soul. But now the conflict widens to include physical persecution, the violent hostility that the wicked often have toward the righteous. David says they plot against the righteous. They gnash or grind their teeth against the righteous. They have a fanatical hatred for them, and that will always be seen where we live as light in the world. The more that we live as light, the more we represent our Lord in this evil world, the more the opposition will mount against us and they will gnash their teeth. Well, their hatred results in the wicked, David says, drawing their weapons on the righteous, their swords and bows, and they slay them. It's been that way from the beginning, since Cain slew Abel, and it will continue that way to the end. The church began on the day of Pentecost with a great revival. Peter preached a convicting sermon, and a sermon in which he didn't mince his words. It was a very bold and very convicting, with the result that some 3,000 people were saved. And that revival continued for some time, because in Acts chapter 4, we read about 5,000 believed. Luke writes that in between those two periods of great awakening in the city of Jerusalem, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Oh, a great awakening was occurring and thousands were coming to faith, but opposition was also building. And in chapter 7, we read of Stephen also preaching a very convicting sermon, a very bold sermon, but with very different results. The men who heard him were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They drove him outside the city and they stoned him to death. Luke writes, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. Well, it was that way in David's day. It's the same today. And in times like that, when people are terribly oppressed, they are inclined to ask, where is God? Does he see? Does he care? And David answers that cry with yes. He sees it all. He cares and he answers. The wicked plots, but the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. In other words, the Lord scoffs at the wicked. He scoffs at his attempts to use his cunning and his strength to crush the righteous, because the Lord knows the end of the wicked and knows that all of his efforts ultimately are futile. He laughs, he scoffs, because the wicked is in the hand of God. And while he plots and while he schemes, he is in God's hand and God is watching it all and will keep those plots from succeeding. And in his time, in his way, he will act, and the wicked, they will attempt to do violence and persecute. They will draw their swords, but, verse 15, their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Saul was a case in point. Many times he had drawn his sword. He had tried to use it against David. But in the end, he took his own life on Mount Gilboa when he fell on his own sword. Ultimately, that very sword was turned against him. God has innumerable ways of turning the swords of the wicked against themselves. James Boyce writes in his commentary on this psalm, "People can cheat, use or intimidate others for a time, but eventually their characters will become known and others will either refuse to deal with them or destroy them by the same tactics." The wicked have their day. They do prosper in this world and they do enjoy power and pleasure for a time. But it never lasts. And eventually, at the right time, at God's time, he ends it all. And so David writes in verses 16 and 17, "Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous." A wicked may be a supervisor at work or a fellow student at school, someone that you are associated with that is hostile toward you because of your faith. Well, God sees all of that, sees everything that goes on, and he is actively involved. You may not sense it, you may not see his hand or feel it, but what the scriptures teach us is that he is active, and he is scoffing, and he is going to bring it to a conclusion. He protects his people, he cares for them, and he will break the arms of the wicked in his time. For our part, the righteous are to continue to be righteous. We are to trust in the Lord and do good. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Wait on the Lord because it may be a long time before the conflict ends. The difficulties don't always end when we think they should. David was a man who was hunted and hounded by Saul for many years of his life until Saul's death. But the assurance we have is that eventually the wicked do fall. And the righteous are preserved. Verse 18, David writes that the Lord knows our days. Just as he sees the day of the wicked coming, just as he knows the wicked's end, so too he knows all our days and he knows their end. He knows our condition, he knows our every need. Nothing can touch us. No weapon of the enemy can harm us without God's knowledge or God's permission, and not unless it is for our ultimate good. He knows all our days, and that includes the days of famine. In verse 19, we do undergo those kind of experiences. We do suffer famine. But he promises abundance in that. That might be material abundance. God can certainly supply abundantly in a time of famine, or it might be spiritual abundance. But it will be the abundance that the Lord wills and the abundance that we need. We may need to suffer privation in order that we be drawn close to the Lord, in order that our fellowship with Him increase, in order that we truly come to understand verse 4, delighting ourselves in the Lord. That may be the abundance that we need. Whatever it might be, the Lord knows what we need and He supplies it. We're to trust Him. And the end of it all will be an eternal inheritance. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. We have an inheritance that cannot fade away. And because He knows our days and protects them, no one and nothing can take that inheritance away from us. But everything that the wicked has or does eventually vanishes. They are like smoke, David says in verse 20. They are ephemeral, they are transient, just a vapor. But he says in verse 22, those blessed by Him will inherit the land. That's our future, and that future is certain. So in light of that, in light of the fact that God knows all of our days, He's watching over us, He supplies us, in light of the fact that our future is glorious and certain, how should we live in a wicked world when we are tempted to follow the wicked? Well, we're to live, as David says, by trusting the Lord, waiting on Him, not fretting, not worrying, but taking the long view and taking the high view, living for eternity, and delighting in the Lord and finding our pleasure in Him. That's David's counsel to us, and that should be our prayer for ourselves and for one another. Confess that we don't delight in the Lord enough, but acknowledge that that is where our true joy is going to be found. And ask the Lord to bless us and draw us into that relationship and give us a desire to delight in Him. Well, those are the blessings that David speaks of here, and yet if you are here this morning without Christ, these blessings are not assured to you. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, then I would say to you, look to Him. Take the long view. Realize that you are just smoke here only briefly. Whatever pleasures or prestige you may be living for and pursuing after in this life, all of it, if you gain it, it's all short-lived. You are like the grass. And someday the wind will blow on you and you will fade and die. What a terrible thing to die without Christ, to enter eternity without the Savior. So while there's time, look to Him. Realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and trust in Him who died in the place of sinners, bore the wrath of God on their behalf that we might be saved. Believe in Christ and be saved. May God help you to do that. May He help each of us to truly delight in Him and trust in Him, and in so doing, not fret over what we see around us and may be experiencing. God help us to do that. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great truths and promises and counsel that David has given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this psalm. We can act in faith upon His counsel of not fretting and not envying the evil, because we know that You are in control and what we have in You is far better than what we could have from this world. And what we have waiting for us, the end of our days, is infinitely greater than anything we could amass in this short-lived life. Help us to number our days. Help us to realize that all of us are like grass and are like flowers. We're just here so briefly. May we redeem the time, and may we live for You, and may we, as our Lord exhorts us to do, lay up treasures in heaven. May we make good use of our lives now. And we pray that if there be any in attendance who do not know Christ as Savior, bring conviction to them. Help them to see the futility of this life, the shortness of this life, and look to Christ for salvation. Pray these things in His name. Amen.